Tonight we're covering some issues of controversy in Genesis. It is a lightning rod for a lot of controversy, and there's a reason for that. More so than other books of the Bible, it's one that attracts a lot of attention, a lot of criticism. And so we're going to cover some historical information tonight, some background to where we're at in our culture right now in America and in Western Christianity, just so that we know why people say the things they do, why people think the things that they do. Kind of on the coattails of our Sunday lesson, where we talked about Facebook theology, you know, where people are born into an understanding of faith and things, even though that has no basis in the Bible. And so I want to put some issues on the table so that you're aware of where they come from and why they're important to address and why Genesis is a significant book to deal with them. Okay, so we'll be dealing with some of them as we go throughout the book, but tonight I'm just laying those on the table. And so as any book in the Bible, we come to the Scripture studying it from the perspective of Pauline right division. We're mid-Acts, which is where you find the example of the gospel that saves us. You know, the way Paul got saved is a pattern of our salvation. We're Pauline in that he is the pattern of how we do ministry. Lord Jesus Christ gave him the mystery about how people can be saved apart from Israel, apart from the law. And so we follow the information, the doctrine found in Paul's epistles. We're also dispensational in that we study all of Scripture, recognizing that God dispenses information progressively at different times to different people for different purposes. And so then we rightly divide those purposes, prophecy from mystery. And so we need to do that with every book of the Bible. And so we covered last week, we come to Genesis, and Genesis is a book talking about the beginning of the universe, the beginning of humanity, the beginning of death, sin, life, everything else that we know. And yet we already know that according to revelation of the mystery, there were things that were in God's mind before Genesis 1 that we won't find in Genesis. And so this is the perspective from which we are going to study the book. And so how do we study Genesis? How should we approach this? Again, last week we had the idea we're going to study it from a Bible-believing perspective, believing every word in the book, believing that this is God's Word. Okay, if you come to the Bible trying to figure out whether or not it is God's Word, that's not the approach we're using. Okay, we are assuming it's God's Word and studying it that way. If you're trying to do the other thing, which is I don't know if it is or not, and we're going to the Bible and trying to figure that out, that's a different approach, okay? And that's not the way we're going to be doing it. But there are three ways to use the Scripture if you believe the Bible to be true, and that is historically, spiritually, and dispensationally. We've had lessons on this before. You can go to the website and look up how to use the Bible. We did a series of how to study the Bible last year, and there was a lesson on that. And so we found out there are three ways to use the Scripture. Now, primarily, most often, people use the Scripture spiritually, which is that they come to the Bible asking, how does this describe righteous living? Does this tell me how to be good? And they go to any place in the Bible and they try to pull some example of good living, righteous living from any page in the Bible. That's the spiritual application. Okay, it really doesn't need to discern whether or not it's really true historically or whether or not it's written to you. You just ask, how does this teach me to be good and serve God? And that's the spiritual application. The other two applications, though, are very important for understanding not only who God is, but what He wants you to do. Okay, the historical way of using the Scripture is coming to the Scripture and asking, what happened? What really happened in history? You know, who is God in the Bible? What does this tell me about who God is, really? Okay, now that's a difficult question, especially for people who don't believe God or don't want to believe the God of the Bible. They want to make up their own God. It's also troubling for a lot of people who have fallen to the trap of thinking that secular history is the way the Bible describes it, because you're going to find out it's at odds with the way the Bible describes history. And so when you're asking what happened, the Bible says one thing and textbooks say another thing. You see, so there's a contradiction there. So you have to reconcile. And so you have a choice to whether let God be true or, you know, let Him not be true. Okay. Dispensationally, we would ask the question, what does God tell me to do? Well, again, this is a hard question to ask. And this is the reason why a lot of people ignore Paul's epistles, because what God tells us to do according to Paul's epistles are different than what God, through Jesus, told Israel to do in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so they'll just pick and choose the instructions they want. But when we rightly divide, we understand what God tells us to do is found in Paul's epistles, in the revelation of the mystery. And so what God tells us to do is a dispensational question. People don't like that for two reasons. One is they want to go to the red letters or some other places in Scripture, or they don't want to do something for God at all. And so asking the question, what does God want me to do, it's irrelevant to their life. I'm living my own life. I'll choose what I want to do. I just want to know how God can make my life better. You see? And so dispensational Bible study or studying the Bible historically are two of the most neglected ways to do that. When we come to Genesis, we're studying the Bible primarily historically. We covered the dispensational context last week, and of course we'll be dealing with doctrines in the book, and we'll be hitting some spiritual truths as we go through, but Genesis is written as an historical narrative. And so contrary to Paul's epistles, which are written doctrine, 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 a lot of dispensational doctrinal truth there, go back to Genesis, a lot of it's narrative of history. It's telling just what happened. And so that question, what happened, we'll be getting a lot of answers. And we'll see that's why it's so at odds with the way that the world or the unbelieving society sees the Bible. Because Genesis lays those foundations, the beginning, which is what Genesis means. The beginning understandings a lot of things that the world just rejects. And so when we ask what happened, when the world asks what happened, we have two different sources of truth. You say, we take the Bible as truth, we go to Genesis, find out what happened. And there's 50 chapters there. The world doesn't do that. They reject it as myth and allegory. You look up ancient historical records in the world's field of study of history, and the Bible will not be included. Okay, it will not. They'll have tablets of lists of kings and the Code of Hammurabi and things like this. They will not include the Bible because they think it is a myth. It's a legend. It's not true. Okay, and we have a different approach than that. The Bible is written, Genesis is written as a historical narrative. And again, that's why it's criticized so much. By the way, we'll see tonight something of a timeline about your Bible, which is important to recognize, that if we were to draw a timeline of history, and just for the sake of our studying Genesis, I'm going to cut off the last 2,000 years, because you can learn a lot about that in the Roman Empire and the Middle Ages and all that from your history books and your bookstore. So we're going to start on the right side with the cross 2,000 years ago. And if we go back to the beginning of Genesis, which is the beginning of the world, Genesis 1, verse 1, which again, as you count the dates and the number of the chronologies in your Bible, you go back to around 4,000 B.C., we can see that the flood in the Bible was about 2,400 B.C. Okay, we see Abraham in the Bible around 2,000 B.C. We'll draw Abraham here. We see David in your Bible, the King David, at about 1,000 B.C. And about 500 B.C., five centuries before Christ, we're going to see the Old Testament is finished. Okay, and this is where Israel goes into captivity. And this is hundreds of years before Jesus comes and he dies on the cross. The captivity in the Old Testament is done. 500 B.C. Okay, if we wanted to, we can throw in here 1,500 B.C., and that would be Moses. And so here's the timeline of your Bible as Genesis records it. And the point I want to make here at the beginning is here's 4,000 years before Christ of history that we have recorded in Genesis. And the whole book of Genesis contains more than half of that history. You see that? From the beginning all the way to Moses in Exodus. 1 talks about Moses' birth. So past Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. More than half of pre-Christian history is covered by this one book. That's huge. Okay? The earliest writings that the world has of history are over here, in this area, that time frame, between 500 and 1,000 B.C. And over the 1,000 B.C. are just fragments of things. Okay? That's the earliest written records of history. And your Bible goes back way beyond that, and all of this, some 2,500 years of history, is in Genesis alone, not Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all that. So you see how significant this book of Genesis is. We're talking about foundations and what you understand about history and what really happened. If you don't believe Genesis, you're missing a big chunk of history. And if you deny how Genesis describes things happened, you're going to have a totally different interpretation of where we came from, of history. Okay? And so Genesis, one book out of the 39 books of your Old Testament, covers more than half of pre-Christian history. And that's something to keep in mind. We often forget because it's only one book. We think Genesis 1 is just one chapter. But in the first 11 chapters, it covers 2,000 years. In the first 50 chapters, it covers 2,500 years. Okay? So it's very important to understanding of what happened. What happened to us? What happened with death and sin? How did these things begin? Okay? And so for the remainder of tonight, I want to cover four or five different controversies or criticisms that we have against Genesis, where Genesis will butt heads with not just the atheistic or unbelieving in the society, but those who call themselves Christians or those who call themselves Christian scholars. And for the past 200 years especially, These Christian scholars have been the teachers of teachers, and pastors and people in the pews have accepted what they said as scholarship, denying all 50 chapters of Genesis. Okay? And so some of the big controversies we'll be covering tonight. Of course, in Genesis, there's lots of other internal questions that Christians dispute, and we'll get to those as we come to them verse by verse, you know, kind of like the fall of Adam there, Satan and where he came from. You got the sons of God question, Genesis 6, are they aliens, are they not? Are they giants in those days and that sort of stuff? We'll talk about that as we get to them. But these criticisms and controversies affect how we read Genesis. Okay, so we need to cover these at the outset. Number one is the controversy over creation and evolution. Now, I'm not going to spend the whole hour on this, and you can spend weeks, and people have spent their whole lifetimes talking about creation and evolution. We'll be dealing with this as we go through verse by verse Genesis 1. But creation and evolution is no doubt a controversy that hopefully you're all familiar with. It exists out there, okay? And here's the bottom line, folks. The bottom line is this, and don't be deceived by Christians who will tell you, oh, you can have it both ways. Fundamentally, you cannot. If Genesis is true history, that's what I said, Genesis is true history, evolution is wrong. Okay, I don't have to explain to you the science. You don't have to understand the science, even though I'm going to explain here in a second, evolution isn't about the science per se. It's about the philosophical starting points. But if Genesis is true history, evolution is wrong. Okay? The only way evolution can be true is if Genesis isn't true, or if it isn't true history. It's the only way. And so what Christians do to reconcile, if they choose to believe in evolution, they say, well, Genesis isn't true at all. It's just not true. It's wrong. Okay? And they're okay in their own mind of letting something in the Bible be wrong. I'm not comfortable with that. Okay? I believe God's Word is all Scripture is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, I think it's all right. And I'm wrong. You see, so I'll change my views to it. A lot of Christians will say, well, it's not history. You don't read that as history. You read it as poems. You read it as metaphor and allegory. Well, again, you know, you can say you're going to read it that way, but Genesis is written as historical narrative. The people who read it as it was written, it's historical narrative. And so maybe they didn't understand it the way you understand it, or maybe you're changing the way you read it for the sake of your evolution understanding. But if Genesis is true history, evolution is wrong. And so at the outset, we have a choice. We're going to let God's Word say what it says, or not. That's really it. Okay? That's really the fundamental choice you have. So, you see, this takes away the apologetics. This takes away the, you have to be a PhD in science to know whether or not evolution is true or not. It has nothing to do with that. Okay? You have God's Word. You can read it very plainly. If it's true history, something's wrong with the evolutionary understanding of the origins of the world. Okay? By the way, the idea of a godless history, and by that I mean we came from nothing or there was no God that created the heaven and the earth, and long periods of time did not begin with Darwin. Okay? People have this misunderstanding in our culture that, you know, the 19th century, there was a revolution of science and understanding and knowledge, and suddenly we understood that, you know, it was a myth that God created things. It was a myth that it was created in 6 days. So there's evolution that is true now. Okay? The idea of evolution has been around for millennia, folks. Millennia. All Darwin did, and by the way, he was a theologian, not a scientist, right? The only thing that he did was copied. I say copied because he didn't invent it. He copied a mechanism for how evolution could possibly work. Biological evolution. So he provided a way in which, it was natural selection, by which evolution can happen. But his grandfather believed in evolution. Erasmus Darwin. And he wrote about it. Okay? Herbert Spencer talked about evolution. I studied economics. There's a guy named Thomas Malthus who taught that the world was going to die. The whole world was going to suffer. The population, which at the time was a lot smaller than it is now, was going to suffer and all die because there wasn't going to be enough food for everybody. Okay? That's what he thought. So he said the only people that would live are those who had the means to live. Survival of the fittest. Herbert Spencer, a philosopher, took that idea from Thomas Malthus. By the way, Malthus was wrong. We have 7 billion people now because we can make a lot of corn. You know, they couldn't back things. They didn't know how, but we invented technology and now we're able to. So he was wrong in his theory. But Herbert Spencer took that mechanism of natural selection and he wrote about natural selection, okay, in geology and science. And then Charles Darwin said, hey, that's a good idea. I'll apply that to birds, to beings, to animals. And so he took the mechanism and said, this is how evolution can be possible. But he already believed in evolution. His grandfather taught it. And philosophers, even before Jesus, Lucretius, I can't pronounce his name, some Greek philosopher, Lucretius, there were Greek philosophers before Jesus who taught evolution, okay? Epicurus, you've heard from in the Bible of Epicurus and the Stoics, right? those two big philosophers back there. We talked before about their differing views of predestination or free will when we talk about Calvinism and Arminianism. And I talked about how that debate's age-old as well. It didn't start with Calvin or anything. Well, they had the similar ideas with how the world came to be. And Epicurus taught, he taught that, well, you can do whatever you want to please yourself and to pursue pleasure and happiness and to avoid pain. That was his philosophy. And to do that, he said, we need to get rid of this God principle. Because, you know, if you're going to pursue pleasure and avoid pain, God really gets in the way of that. And so we need to get rid of this. So he developed this idea of atoms. Okay, atoms, where everything in the world is made up of these small, invisible atoms. This is before they even discovered the atom, okay? That's where they got the name for it. But before they even knew they existed, he invented it up as a philosophy. Small atoms existed. And we're all material. And that's all we are. And that's why it's okay to pursue whatever pleasure your body wants, because we're all material things. And so these atoms, over time, evolved into us. Okay? Evolution has been taught for a long time. All right? It's always been there. So when people give you the lie that for thousands of years the church taught that God created everything, but suddenly as we learn more science, we now know that it's not true, it's wrong. Okay, you need to understand that because we're living in a culture. You're born into a culture, and you think, is this how it's all? You know, is this what it is? Evolution is the only principle out there? Well, no. Okay, there's been a battle since the beginning between whether God created or He didn't. We'll talk about next week. We'll finally get to the first verse of Genesis, where in the beginning God, okay, was a profound statement that really deals with a lot of worldviews and wrong religious systems in the world, okay, even back in biblical times. And so this idea that man had, over long periods of time, evolved from nothing or came into being from nothing, or that one animal changes to another kind of animal and so forth, that was not new in the 19th century. Okay, only the mechanism is what Darwin selected. And by the way, a lot of Darwinian evolution has been rejected by modern evolutionists anyway. And so it's constantly changing their explanation. So it's not about the science or even the mechanism. It's about their philosophy of whether they want in the beginning God created or not. It's always been that. Okay, godless history and long periods of time have always existed, even before Darwin. Okay, by the way, when you talk about sciences, you have to make a distinction sometimes between hard sciences that study chemistry, biology, geology, you know, physics, these types of things, that study the natural laws in the world, and social sciences, economics, political science, sociology, psychology, which do not observe and see things naturally in the world, but rather develop theories about people and how people behave, okay, and this sort of thing. Sociology was, I mentioned to you before, a science invented to replace religion. Okay, that's the origins of it. Now, I'm not saying every sociologist has that goal, but it was created by people who said that religion is a problem. And so we're more erudite than that. We're more evolved than that. And so we need to create this understanding of how groups work and how value systems of society work without all that religious nonsense. So they created sociology based on the secular hypothesis, is what it's called. The hypothesis is that based on history of humanity, man started out worshiping rocks, and then he started worshiping many gods, and then he evolved to worship one god, and then he evolved to worship no god. That's a secular hypothesis. As we become more educated, we begin to worship nobody except for ourselves. That's been proven wrong, by the way, in the last 25 or 30 years. As sociology becomes more and more prominent, there's more and more people who are religious, which kind of discounts the idea that as we become more educated, we get less religious. That's not true. Okay? And so a lot of these social sciences, you'll see that there's more atheists, there's more disbelief of God, whether or not they are evolutionists or whatnot, there's more unbelief of God in social sciences than there are hard sciences, which is interesting, I think. Because, again, the social sciences were created as an alternative to the Bible. A lot of them were. Okay, psychology is the same way. Psychology, they'll tell you in Psychology 101, in Chapter 1 of Psychology 101, that psychology is a combination of scientific study of the brain and the nervous system and philosophy. Okay? Brain and the nervous system, that's great. It's called neuroscience, right? And then there's philosophy, Freudian psychology. He didn't believe in God. Mix those together and get psychology, you see. Something's wrong with that. Part of it's wrong. They did that to replace soul study. That's what psyche means, a study of the soul. Well, the Bible tells you about the soul and tells you where we came from, tells you why people sin. But sin is not a word in your psychology book. Okay, that's not a word you find in there. There's no such thing as sin. There's self-esteem. There's you were raised wrong. You know, you hated your mom. You loved your dad or whatever it is. You know, there's not sin. And so the Bible gives us a different perspective, a different starting point than a lot of these social sciences. Okay, so it's something to consider. I get that understanding that there's more disbelief among social scientists than hard scientists from polls from the last 30 or 40 years, won by a professor at George Mason University. Okay, I did studies on this, and so it's more prevalent in social sciences than hard sciences. More people believe in God in the hard sciences. Now, this question of who is God, when we ask what happened in history, who is God, this is a question that science cannot answer. Again, we talk about creation, evolution. People always want to talk about science because that's what they think it is. The Bible versus science, that's not the issue. Okay? You need to ask whether you're going to let God be true or not. That's important to answer. But whether there's a God and who he is and what really happened and what did he do in the past is not a question science can answer. Ask scientists. They will tell you, we cannot answer those things. Was it Bill Nye a couple weeks ago? He said that. They asked him, you know, well, what do you think about God? He said, no, we can't know. And that's the joy of being an atheist. You know, we can't know. He loved being ignorant, apparently. Okay? Well, that's not a question science can answer. Okay? Who is God? What happened is only answerable by God's revelation, which we find in the Bible. Who is God, you ask? Who are we as people? Well, we open the Bible, we read that, starting with Genesis. Who is God? He created all things. Paul says in Acts 17, he created the heaven, the earth, and everything, and you also. And he breathed life into you. You're made in his image, and then you sinned. And brought sin and death into the world. This is what the Bible describes. Okay? Very different than what those who do not believe in God or do not believe the Bible is true will tell you. Okay? When you answer those questions from the Bible, which is the only place you can get answers for those questions in Christianity, it will change your assumptions when you do science. It will change your foundation, your philosophical approach. It'll change what people call nowadays your worldview. Okay, if you believe there is a God, and he is true, and this book is his words, which means he does miracles, okay, it will change your starting point on everything. We'll see if we go through here some of the problems that crept into Christianity through higher criticism and doubting of the book of Genesis and who wrote it and what it meant was started with the unbelief in God and his ability to do miracles. Okay, they started out with that belief, and they ended up saying, well, Genesis is a myth. Obviously, Genesis is a myth if God can't do miracles. That's all it talks about is miracles. You know, God creating the world and God's loving the world and then, you know, God making people have babies and that sort of thing. Okay? And so the questions that science is trying to discredit, it can't answer. Right? So there's a place for science and there's things that it cannot do. And so we need to recognize that and keep them separate. Okay? What man can discover, the wisdom of this world, the scribes of this world, the scribes are people who know languages. Okay, and to do the writing, okay, describes this world cannot understand the things of God until they believe his word. Okay, they cannot. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. And so we need to come to the Bible believing it, like letting God be true. So we start with, the question is, do we start with Psalm 119:160 or not? Psalm 119:160 says, thy words are true from the beginning. Now, David's talking about God there, and he says, your words are true from the beginning. Do we believe that or not? Because if we don't, then fine. I know exactly where you're going to conclude. I can tell you already. I don't have to do the research. I know where you're going to end up. If you believe your words are true from the beginning, I also know where you're going to end up. You're going to end up seeing your need for a Savior. You're going to have to make a decision now on whether you believe Christ or not and what he did on the cross for you. Okay, do we start with a God of miracles or don't we? Do we understand that there's a God that created all things, like Genesis 1:1 says, or do we not believe that? It's a matter of faith. So, well, how do I know? You hear the words. You read it. And you believe it. We'll cover more about this next week and what Genesis 1:1 does for us in our belief system. But I want to move on now to higher criticism. Okay, we'll deal more with creation evolution later in Genesis 1. But evolution is not just something that deals with hard science and physics and geology and this sort of thing and fossils. It affects your thinking. And people will tell you, the evolution will tell you, they'll say it affects everything, you know, affects what you think. That's why they think it's dangerous that you raise your children under belief in the Bible. Okay, because they think, they understand that it affects everything that you think about. And evolution, before Darwin, evolutionary understanding affected scholars who studied the Bible, and they applied the evolutionary principle to studying the Bible. You say, how's that? How do you study evolution to studying the Bible? Well, they started with the understanding that there was no God that created all things. and that all things happen just as they do today, and they studied the Bible just like any other book, a product of nations and people who exist in the world and who just have to think things up like we do today without any divine intervention. Okay, that's what evolution is, a matter of chance throughout time, you know, evolving, that sort of thing. They apply it to the Bible. And so Israel suddenly was just another nation of people wandering through history trying to describe a God they can't know, right? And this is how they applied to the Bible. And suddenly Genesis 1 is just another myth and legend, another creation myth. There's lots of other nations in the world as well, other civilizations. They describe how their civilization came to be, okay? And so this is how evolution is applied to the Bible. But if Genesis is true history, if the Bible is true, Genesis is true history, the methods of unbelieving higher critics are wrong. And this is huge. Because pastors for the last 100 years even, okay, have been going to seminaries being taught the principles of studying the Bible, of higher criticism, based on evolutionary thinking. I don't mean evolutionary science, I mean evolution of the Bible. Okay, and they doubt God's words. They deny Genesis being true history. Okay, but if Genesis is true history, those methods are wrong. So what is higher criticism? You need to be aware of what higher criticism is. Maybe you've never heard of it before. Okay, if you do any study in the commentaries and all in Genesis, you'll hear about it and people that are involved with it. If you want to go deep at all into the Old Testament, you'll hear about it. Okay, we talk a lot more about it regarding the New Testament. We talk about Bible translations and things. There's different perspectives on the way people translate the Bible, and it comes from this, whether they accept the theories of higher criticism or not. Okay, so what is higher criticism? Well, number one is higher criticism does not mean that their method is better. It doesn't mean they're more intelligent. I'm a higher critic than you. You know, I'm better than you. That's not what it means. Now, some people may think, well, you know, they just think they're better than us. Well, that's not it. Okay, higher criticism is a classification, a way of studying the Bible. It is describing certain things. It doesn't mean they're superior or intelligent. And yet people who invented this, because they have PhDs and DDs and after their name, a lot of people are intimidated by that. And they say, well, they must know better than me. Okay, be careful with that, folks. When you come to the Bible, God wrote the Bible for you to understand. You don't have to get a PhD to understand your Bible. That's always been the premise that we use here to study your Bible. And it's true. You found it to be true. You can understand how God's Word operates when you rightly divide it. God wrote it to be understood. He didn't write it to be hidden and secrets and cryptic that you can only understand through studying 45 languages and getting a PhD in philology. Okay, you don't need any of that. Okay. Also, you need to understand 1 Corinthians 2:14. You cannot understand God's word unless you believe it, which means it doesn't matter how long they've studied the Bible or its languages. If they do not believe it, if they deny Jesus Christ, if they deny miracles, if they deny God, their conclusions are suspect. Okay. They can be smart and intelligent and smarter than you, but their conclusions will be suspect because they deny God. They deny truths, simple truths about God. That's important, okay? Because it's not enough just to be rational, okay, in their worldview, in their perspective. You've got to be a person of faith. And we covered on Sunday that faith doesn't mean that you're ignorant. Faith doesn't mean things you don't know. Faith is things you know and believe to be true based on God's word revealed, okay? And so rationalism as a system, capital R, rationalism, is the idea that the only thing that there is, the superior authority over everything, is logic, right, is rationality. Well, that doesn't lead anywhere, folks. That doesn't lead anywhere. The superior authority, the final authority, should be God, you see, which means what he reveals trumps all, okay? It doesn't matter if you can understand it or not. It doesn't matter if the wisdom of this world can come to that conclusion or not. When God says it, it's true. Whether you get it or not, you say, rationalism will not work. We should be reasonable. We should think. We should use our minds and be intelligent and search things out with a mind of belief in God's word. Okay? And so when we see a conclusion, we see a group of people, scholars even, who come to conclusions that are doubtful, okay, meaning they doubt the Bible. Okay, there's a big question mark there. And you have reason. You have every right as a member of the body of Christ to say, you don't believe basic truths. Your mind is distorted. Your thinking is corrupt, you see. Because it's true. All right? So higher criticism, it doesn't mean that they're better. It doesn't mean they're superior. Higher criticism actually means that part of studying the Bible, which we do every time we study the Bible, we have a lesson. In Genesis, we got two here, where we deal with introductory material. Okay, if you've been with us for a while, you've seen us go through a few books of the Bible, and every first lesson I'll title Introduction, and I'll cover, you know, when the book was written, who wrote it, you know, the context in which it was written, and we do the best we can from a Bible-believing perspective to identify some of these things. Okay, that is higher critical study. Studying not the words in the book. We haven't even got to Genesis 1 and the words yet. Or higher criticism is talking about, you know, who wrote these books? When did they write them? What was the context that they wrote them in? And there's a lot we can learn from what we have in the Bible about those things. Okay? I remember back on Romans, and our first lesson was, you know, who wrote Romans and in what context did he write? We went back to the book of Acts, and we learned that he wrote it around chapter 20 in the book of Acts, and that helped us a lot in the book of Romans. We know that Paul wrote it, and we know when he wrote it, and we know in what context he wrote it. Okay, that's higher criticism. And here we are doing it in Swayze, Indiana. Okay? The difference is we're doing it from a Bible-believing perspective. And other people come to the Bible and do higher criticism, and they don't believe God's word is true. And they'll say, well, Paul couldn't have written Romans, because I've studied Gnosticism, and the same words he uses, Gnostics use. So he must have been influenced by Gnostics. Well, I don't care what Paul read on his off time. What he wrote for the Bible was inspired by God, you see. But higher criticism will say, well, look at all these words that Paul used. He must have been influenced by the Gnostics, and we can discount everything that he wrote as biblically true. I was told that by a professor who was studied in higher criticism. You know, we spent just a few minutes on all 13 of Paul's epistles, and he says he was influenced by Gnosticism. We can't trust them as reliable. Not true. Not inspired. Wow. Whoa. He just rejected 13 books of the Bible, just like that. Okay? Because he held his study of words outside the Bible over letting God be true and believing the Scripture. Okay. Higher criticism then is the study of the dates and the authors and where the books came from by studying the actual words. It's studying the style of the words. Sometimes you may hear people say, well, based on the literary style of this book, we know that he wrote it at this time. That's higher criticism. Okay. It takes a lot of scholarship to understand literary style, but you know what? There's a limit to that. Okay. You can read something I write one day on the website and say, yeah, it's Justin. He wrote that. And then the next week you go, who wrote that? Okay. Literary style and judging literary style is not an exact science. In fact, higher critics judging literary style have been told to try to apply their principles to Shakespeare and some of the Book of Common Prayer of the Anglican Church, and they can't tell. Even though some of Shakespeare's plays and the Book of Common Prayer were written by multiple authors, they can't tell any difference. They're like, well, it looks all about the same guy to me. So their principles do not work. Okay, and that's in English. They're trying to go back to Hebrew and Greek, dead languages, and trying to do this. And it doesn't work, just scientifically. Okay. But meanwhile, these people, these scholars, are trying to find a way to critically evaluate the Scripture through their worldview of unbelief. Okay. And so back in what we now know as higher criticism and the forms of it was established back in the 17th and 18th century by unbelievers. Some of your atheist friends may be familiar with the philosopher, Dutch philosopher Spinoza, or the French gentleman Jean Astruc. And these names are going to be unexciting to you, and you're going to forget them the moment you leave. Unimportant, okay? Except that this is where higher criticism originated. This gentleman from Germany, Eichhorn, coined the phrase higher criticism of the Bible, and he didn't believe it. He denied miracles. He denied Jesus was the Christ. He denied that God intervenes in history. He denied God created the world. So you see, already I'm really very suspicious of what his conclusion is when he says Moses didn't write Genesis and you can't trust it. Yeah, that's what you believe from the beginning. You see, Wellhausen, you may have heard of the Graf-Wellhausen principles and theory. Well, that's higher criticism. Some people who may have some lexicons in their shelves may be familiar with Brown's, Driver, and Briggs, BDB, the Hebrew lexicon. All three of those guys were disciples of the higher critical theories of the 19th century. Okay, they denied miracles. They denied Moses being the author of Genesis. They denied those books being inspired. Okay, they did that at the outset. And so we have to be careful. And Christians thinking that because these gentlemen study their whole lives, the Hebrew and languages and the Bible, they study the Bible, okay, that suddenly they can take everything they say as true. One of the leading scholars of New Testament criticism, you know, is an atheist, Bart Ehrman. He used to be an evangelical. Remember, he converted to be atheism. He's one of the premier New Testament textual critics. So how can he still be a premier textual critic? Because textual criticism doesn't require you to believe the Bible. It's something you do whether or not you believe it. Well, his conclusions will be suspect, don't you think? When he goes and he presents his seminars and says, well, you can't trust the New Testament, even though I can tell you everything about it, he says you can't trust it. Well, trust is something else. Trust is something science can't tell you. I'll decide what I trust or not. You just tell me the facts. What we have is that the New Testament is one of the most reliable documents, meaning it's one of the most authentic historical documents we have in human history. This book is the greatest book in the world, period. Okay, there's no other greater support for any other book in human history than this book. So we can trust the words in this book are the words that God, well, whoever wrote them, wrote originally. Okay, now you got to decide whether you think God wrote them or not. Well, no scientist can tell you that. Okay, no higher critic can tell you that. That's you saying, well, do I believe it's God's words or not? Okay, we can tell you the facts of the manuscript evidence. We can tell you the facts of criticism. But if they don't believe, they don't believe. Okay, so there is that element of faith that determines some of these conclusions, and that's something we need to realize. And there's been an influx of this into Christianity where people say, well, you don't believe the whole Bible to be saved. You don't believe the whole Bible. Well, if you don't believe the whole Bible, then your foundations are very questionable, you see. And so you believe the gospel, and you should say, well, where's God's book? Where's God's words? And you say, right here, all 66 of them. And there's reasons for that. You study those out. Well, have faith in all of Scripture, which is inspired by God, profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And so these gentlemen, the higher critics, denied miracles. They denied revelation. They denied inspiration. They denied prophecy. And thus they denied Jesus was the Christ, because they rejected prophecy and inspiration and revelation. He's just another man, another good teacher, right? Okay. They also denied, and it's not our subject in Genesis, but they denied the virgin birth. They denied substitutionary atonement. All the fundamentals of the faith, they deny. Because they have to do with the foundation in Genesis. Why would you need substitutionary atonement if there isn't really a doctrine of original sin? You don't really need atonement then, do you? Right? Well, if you don't believe miracles, how can a virgin give birth? You deny this as well. There's no miracles, and how can a guy resurrect from the dead? After all, he's not God, because they don't believe in intervention. They don't believe in inspiration and revelation. Okay? And so you see these things they deny. In fact, 100 years ago, the controversy in America was swarming to a high temperature around these issues, whether Genesis was true or not. Okay, and so a lot you'll hear creation evolutionist debates now, and it's an old argument, folks. There's nothing new under the sun. The things that they say back and forth now are not new. They were doing this 100 years ago, okay, and 100 years before that. Okay, but in America specifically, there was a division within Christianity, where some were saying, well, you don't have to believe the fundamentals to be a Christian. Okay, you can deny the Bible and still be a Christian because it's about loving Jesus, right? Just as a person, or following Jesus' example is what they say. Right? He's a good man, good teacher, follow his example. And that's salvation. You know, it's like you living a good life and having a better life. Denying, of course, the doctrines of sin and all that. There was some rich oil men in the oil industry about 100 years ago, who supplied lots of money to publish about 3 or 4 dozen writers who were believing the Bible. And he published all their essays in 12-volume sets called The Fundamentals. Okay, it's that 12-volume set of essays by conservative Bible-believing scholars of a lot of different denominations that was sent free of charge to any person who requested it. Okay, nowadays it's not in print much anymore. You can find it online and download it for free and that sort of thing. These 12 volumes define the fundamentals. From that is where you get a group of people in Christianity 100 years ago that were called the Fundamentalists, because they denied. It wasn't because they didn't want you to go to movies. It was because they denied that the Bible was written by God. They accepted it was divinely inspired. Jesus was the Christ. Miracles do happen. And all the Bible is profitable for doctrine. Okay, they believed it literally. Those are the fundamentals of the Christian faith. They said you cannot deny these and still be a Christian, is what they said. These are the fundamentals, the basic truths. That's why they're from so many different denominations. They weren't talking about water baptism or, you know, even right division. They were talking about fundamentals of the faith. Deny atonement, you're not a Christian. Okay, deny Jesus is the Christ, you're not a Christian. There are people saying, and there still are people saying, that you can be a Christian and reject these things. Okay? And so this has been going on for quite a while, and I'm trying to encourage us, as we study Genesis, to hold on to those fundamentals. Okay? It happened over a while, as people forgot the doctrinal dispute, that what people call fundamentalism turned into a pejorative term describing legalists. Well, that's not what fundamentalism was, legalism. It was about describing the basic fundamental doctrines of Christianity that started with Genesis, that started with Jesus Christ and the God of miracles. In the beginning, God created. Okay, I've got one volume here of the fundamentals. We'll read some of it tonight, and it's amazing the stuff you read in there. Okay, these are Presbyterians, and these are people of denominations today that are so off the charts as far as liberalism. 100 years ago, they're writing very conservative statements about believing the Bible and dealing with the same attacks that people attack the Bible today. So it's encouraging to read some of that in history. I tell people sometimes to go back 150 years ago and just grab a regular book written by any Christian 150 years ago. It'll be 10 times smarter than any Christian book today. People just aren't aware of what's been going on in history. They think this is the first time. Okay, Bill Nye, I thought it was the first. He was amazed that Bible creationists still existed. Are you kidding me, Bill Nye? They've been around for centuries. And there's a Bible. Millennia. People have believed Genesis. Whole religions believe that. Islam, Judaism, Christianity. You guys still exist? Where have you been? What bubble have you been hiding in, Mr. Nye? TV? You know. And so it's amazing that people don't understand. And Christians are guilty too. We're in a bubble. We don't understand history. We don't understand what has happened to get us here. Okay? Whether from the Bible, whether it's from our culture. And we need to understand that. So we need to understand what higher criticism is and how that affects our view. So when people say, well, you need to get a better understanding of, a scholarly understanding of the Scripture, and they go to seminary to get trained. Trained in what? Higher criticism? And trained in what? Not believing my Bible? Because I can study my Bible right now. I can study it for the words that are in it and understand it. That used to be a fundamental of the faith. Okay? Meanwhile, the compilers of the books of the Bible purposely misrepresented the originals. This is a concept taught by higher criticism. That those who compiled the Bible, and that's important because they weren't inspired by God and they may not even have written it. They may have just copied it from someone else. The higher criticism teaches that they purposely misrepresented the originals. Okay, this affects Bible translation later. Where you go and learn textual criticism, which is often called lower criticism, okay, and you go study the manuscripts and whether or not we have words that were originally written and were preserved, and they have the assumption that what you see is not the original. There's mistakes in it. There's errors. Okay, that's their assumption. And so as they read Genesis, they go, well, there's got to be mistakes in there. There's got to be errors. Well, why do you have that assumption? Because it's not, nothing's perfect, right? It can't be perfect. It's not divinely inspired, because only divine inspiration is perfect, right? So they deny divine inspiration, and so there's got to be misrepresentation there. There's got to be exaggeration. No doubt Moses and Noah and those guys, Abraham, they exaggerated the facts. And it wasn't really that she was barren. You know, it was a miracle she had a child. You know, maybe they just didn't understand the science, so she really could, but, you know, he just didn't know it. So suddenly she had a child. Oh, it's a miracle. She had a child. You know, he must have exaggerated the facts. You know, that flood must not have been a global flood. I mean, how'd they get all those animals in the ark anyway? It must have been something more of a local thing, you know. They exaggerated the facts. Misrepresented the original. Jesus and all those miracles must have misrepresented what they actually saw because they wanted to believe it. You know, so this is the higher critical thinking, that there is no revelation, there is no miracles, there are no prophecies, Jesus isn't the real Christ because there is no divine inspiration. Okay? You have a choice. You're going to believe the Bible is God's words or not, you see? Your choice. If you believe it is God's words, it will change the way you critically evaluate the Bible. I think you should critically evaluate the Bible from a perspective of belief. They believe God and His words and that He has a gospel of salvation to preach, and now we're studying Scripture with Scripture and asking, what are they teaching? What is God saying here? We're critically evaluating it. We're asking, what is God saying? What happened? What does He want me to do? Okay? Now, these are not questions higher critics ask. All right? Which leads us to another controversy, which is the evolutionary theory of history. Okay, again, if the evolution... that idea of evolution affects religion, which is what higher criticism thinks, and that Israel was just one of many nations that are evolving their religion, and so that's why we have Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that they wrote these as copies of other civilizations. The same thing affects history, just what we understand of the world. Okay, you draw a world history timeline based on a belief of evolution, it will be very different than what I just drew on the board here. Very different. Now, you know, like I said, half of this on the board is from Genesis. There's no other documentation. Genesis is all we got. Okay? The other half, we got some other authorities to compare with. What's interesting is when you read scholars like, you know, Robert Dick Wilson, who was a Bible-believing scholar of Presbyterian fame in the Westminster Seminary before it got liberal, he knew 45 languages. Okay? He was a doctor by the time he was, 23, 24? Okay? He studied the Old Testament his whole life. He went and studied all the languages needed to understand the Old Testament. Okay, and he said that there was no secular history of record that was incompatible with the historical record of the Bible. That means all of the nations the Bible mentions line up in the same way in the historical record that we find from other nations. All the kings that the Bible lists, you know, Genesis 14 where Abraham addresses kings there? It wasn't until recently where we discovered the Code of Hammurabi. You ever heard of the Code of Hammurabi? It's a list of commandments, of laws in this ancient kingdom. Okay, that king is the king in Genesis 14. And you line up his name and his laws and where they line up in history, and it lines up exactly with the Bible. The Bible gets the history right. When the nations show up on the scene, when the empires show up, when the empires go away, and Israel's association with them are all exactly what history shows us. Okay, there was a time 100 years ago, not that long ago, where higher critics said, that's not true, the Bible's a myth, it's not true, it never even existed. Abraham didn't exist, Israel never existed. They didn't think Israel existed in the past. Okay, they didn't think it was a myth. Suddenly, we find these historical documents that say there was Israel, and they were with Egypt, and the Egyptians. So now historians have to change their thinking, and that, okay, there was Israel with the Egyptians, but still not, the Bible's still not true. Okay, the Bible does not contradict what we find in history. Archaeology is another example. We'll cover it here in a moment. In archaeology, they didn't know for a long while whether or not people could write back in Adam's day or Abraham's day. Okay, they didn't think writing was established until way later, in the Iron Age, way over here. Okay, well, suddenly they find some documents, some written, recorded documents. So some, not a paper, but, you know, clay tablets. Before, when they thought you could write. Higher criticism and all their theories of doubting the Bible was based on the fact that these people couldn't write that long ago. If it's true that Genesis tells us about this back here, how do they know about it? Because they couldn't even write. Well, I'm sorry, that's not true. Not is it not true because I can read the Bible and I know this, God says that this is from the beginning, but suddenly archaeologists have discovered that they can write. Whoops. Okay, so suddenly it's possible that they could write these things down and pass them down through generations. So again, we're studying the Bible not from a perspective of I need scientific proof for all this stuff. We start with believing the Bible. When you start with believing the Bible, you will never be disappointed, folks. You may be the only one that believes it, and the whole world will be against you, but letting God be true will not fail you, you see. These are His words. This is a miraculous book. Okay, it's been preserved for thousands of years, and it has held water ever since then. Okay, believe this word, and you will be profited. Okay, so the issue of who wrote Genesis and when he wrote it is an issue, is a criticism, a controversy. We started talking about this last week, whether or not Moses wrote the book or someone else wrote the book. Okay, higher critics have a theory about it, which we'll deal here in a second. But if Genesis is true history, the evolutionary theory of history is wrong. The evolutionary theory. You ever heard the idea that there were Stone Age men, cavemen, there were cavemen, then Stone Age men, then Bronze Age men, and then Iron Age men, then us, geniuses, right? You ever heard this theory? That's based on evolutionary thinking of history. That is, the farther you go back, the dumber you are. Okay? That's not what the Bible describes. Genesis 1 says God created man, and he knew some things. And in Genesis 4, we read about people making musical instruments. In a music class, you'll learn about the evolution of music, and you'll learn that it wasn't until recently we had any intelligible music at all. People just, you know, they were barbaric. They didn't, they didn't know how to sing. Reading the Bible... Yeah, like me, that's how I do it anyway. It proves right here, proof, evolution's not true. Anyway, you go back in history in the Bible, and you see people making musical instruments and singing songs. They didn't think for a long time that the first temple in the Bible existed, and that all the psalms that David wrote that you think, that were written hundreds of years later, because there's no way they had music back there. Then suddenly they start finding some musical instruments in the dirt, as if that's supposed to prove anything, because the Bible told us that they were psalms written by David. But they denied that, just because they thought it was no way that music could have evolved at that time. Totally wrong. Okay, of course there was music back there. They were singing songs in a temple. They had brass instruments and things. Okay, back there they had people making iron before the Iron Age. Well, that's just myth and legend. It was written after the fact. It was written hundreds of years later, so that was a mistake, you see. A mistake, because they couldn't have made iron back then. Why not? Because you're assuming you're... You know, God who can't do miracles, the Bible is not true, that there's no prophetic fulfillment, that it's not divinely inspired, is wrong. You think the Bible is not God's word. That's the problem. It has mistakes, and you don't. Right? Well, God's Word's never been proven wrong. Okay? People tell you it is. I mentioned on Sunday that article's been floating around recently on the headlines is that, you know, we found some camel bones in the dirt. It disproves the Bible. Right? It's silly on its face. How can camel bones disprove the Bible? But, of course, they say, well, the camel bones, and there's camels mentioned in Genesis, and the time that Genesis would have been written, these camel bones were found in a layer higher up than the time that the layers are supposed to be, and so there weren't camels before, you know. So they found camel bones at this time period in the dirt layer. They didn't find any camel bones at this time period, so there couldn't have been any camels. Does that make sense? Maybe they buried the camels somewhere else. Maybe the camels ran away. Maybe the camels were disintegrated. Why there had to be camel bones there? You assume there's no camels, but you didn't find camel bones? This is ridiculous. And it disproves the Bible? That doesn't make any sense. You know, use a camel to travel. You don't take camels and collect them on your shelf and say, all right, then they die and all the bones are there. I mean, but they couldn't be camels in Genesis because we found them in a dirt layer that was sooner. You don't have to know the science to get through this. Believe your Bible, okay? God's Word is true. Meanwhile, the evolutionary theory of history is wrong if Genesis is true history. You can go to Genesis. Well, if Genesis is true and it says they walked on camels or used camels, then I believe they used camels. Well, what about the lack of evidence? Fine. So we don't have archaeological evidence. So what? The Bible says they rode on camels. Okay. Soon enough, they'll find whatever evidence they think they need. They probably won't tell you about it. That happens a lot, too. They'll find things that doesn't prove their theory and then they won't tell you about them, and so you're stuck in the dark. Better off believing the Bible. Okay? It's not going to tell you everything they find. Better off you do your own study. Better off you do your own science. Okay? Meanwhile, the higher critics, based on the evolutionary theory of history, have this theory of authorship of Genesis, of the Pentateuch, which we covered last week, called the J-E-D-B-P theory, rather. It's based on the names of God. Okay? You go to Genesis 1. Look at Genesis 1. This is interesting. In Genesis 1, all throughout the chapter, you see that the word God is used. You see that? In the beginning, God. And then in verse 3, it says, and God said. Verse 4, and God saw, and God called, and God said, and God made. And down throughout the whole chapter, it's God, God, God. You see that? Turn the chapter to Genesis chapter 2. Starting around verse 4, and find where God is mentioned. And you'll see that it says, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And down in verse 7, and the Lord God formed man. And verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden. Chapter 2, it's always Lord God, Lord God, Lord God. Well, I've told you before in your King James Bible, where it's capital L-O-R-D, that tells you that the Hebrew underneath is the name Jehovah. That's what capital L-O-R-D means in your King James Bible. It's Jehovah. Okay? The word God in your King James Bible is the Hebrew word Elohim. You may have heard those names of God before, Elohim, right? The title of God. Well, this higher critical theory is that there were two different authors. One author called God Elohim. That's what he liked to call God. Another author liked to call God Jehovah. And so there were two authors, one in Genesis 1, one in Genesis 2, right? That's not really enough because elsewhere in the book of Genesis, there's other names that God uses, so there could be a third author. As everyone knows, that you always call God by the same name. Right? No. But that's their thinking. This is scholarly, isn't it? Anyway, and the D, I told you it was the J-E-D-P theory of authorship. Jehovah, Elohim. D means Deuteronomy. Apparently Deuteronomy is such a different style of writing. Someone else must have written this. Okay. And Leviticus is the same way. Leviticus, that's a totally different style of writing. Another person probably wrote this. Okay. A P author, a priestly writer, Deuteronomy writer. So there's four different authors of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Actually, they believe there's more. Some of them have up to 22 different authors of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they don't believe that any of them wrote them at the time the Bible says they wrote them. Because there's no way they could have known all that stuff. It's like the book of Daniel. You know, they don't believe Daniel wrote Daniel either. Because Daniel predicted the rise and fall of Alexander the Great, and the Roman Empire, and the Medes and the Persians, before they even existed. There's no way he could have done that, because we don't believe in prophecy. So he must have written that after the fact, you see. That's the only way that lines with higher criticism, with all the scholarship, with what we know of history. He must have written it after the fact. Well, what if this is God's Word, and Daniel was a true prophet of God, and God spoke to Daniel and told him what was going to happen? Well, that would take you believing in prophecy, wouldn't it? You see, so you can't be a higher critic. I'm sorry, you're disqualified. But that's the choice you have to make. But their theory of authorship is that there are multiple authors. In fact, I've got here a description of someone smarter than me that describes their theory more in detail. Okay. This is the theory of authorship of the Pentateuch. They say that for some reason, and at some time, and in some way, someone, no one knows who, or why, or when, or where, wrote Jehovah's literature, Genesis 1. Then someone else, no one knows who, or why, or when, or where, wrote another document, which is now called Elohim. Okay. And then at a later time, the critics only know who, or why, or what, when, or where. An anonymous person, we don't know his name, we call him Redactor 1, because he took the other documents, and he edited them and put them together, and he harmonized them. Then after some time after this, no one knows when or why or where, perhaps 100 years later, no one knows why, another person, we'll call him Deuteronomus, wrote some more. Now, I'm reading this, and they're going, how do they know this? What's the evidence? What evidence do they have? Nothing. I'm serious, nothing. All they do is, what we just did, they look at the names of God, they look at the writing style, and they go, well, there's got to be, that can't be Moses. There's no way Moses wrote that. He wasn't smart enough. How do you know that? Evolutionary history. He couldn't have been smart enough back here. Had to be someone later. Why? Because they're smarter over here. Right? That's what they think. This is the Iron Age. That's the Bronze Age, you see. So he couldn't have written it back here. Had to be over here. Moses probably never existed. Had to be all these other writers. Okay. George Adam Smith, a disciple of higher criticism, says the framework of the first 11 chapters of Genesis is woven from the raw material of myth and legend. Not true. Can't believe it. It's myth and legend. What authority does he have to say that? Because he doesn't believe in prophecy or miracles at all. It's not that he's evaluated it and said, well, I looked at it and, this proves that miracles can't happen. Well, there's nothing that proves it. It's his lack of faith, you see. He doesn't believe it. And so this is a controversy that exists out there. And what affects Genesis will affect the rest of your Bible. Okay? Otherwise, people are just picking and choosing. And so this is why it's so important to cover these things in Genesis, because as we study Genesis, it sets the foundation for whether or not we're going to believe that Jesus can walk on water, whether he can resurrect from the dead, whether you can resurrect from the dead, whether you need to resurrect from the dead because there's sin or not, whether or not there was an Adam and Eve, whether or not there was a flood, whether or not there was a Cain and Abel and a first murder and everything else. Okay? You need to believe the Bible. The higher critics, of course, when they're exposed to the idea in Matthew 19, verse 3, where Jesus says, in the beginning there was Adam and Eve, okay, in Matthew 19. They've already discredited Genesis. Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees came unto Jesus, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, where would they read that? Genesis, right? And so Jesus testifies that they could read Genesis and that it was talking about the beginning of history. So if we're asking, based on Matthew 19, what happened in the beginning, Jesus tells us God made them male and female in the beginning, right? So Jesus says this. Now, of course, higher critics don't believe Genesis is true, but some of them will be Jesus' followers. So how do they reconcile the two? Well, Jesus wasn't God, don't you know? He didn't know everything. Not everything Jesus said was right. I mean, he lived 2,000 years ago. We've evolved since then. We're smarter. We have scientific access to more knowledge now. Jesus didn't. I mean, he was wearing sandals, we're going to say. A robe, you know. He's probably eating fish he pulled out of the river. We got Walmart. So we're smarter now. So Jesus could not understand the principles of higher criticism. So there's no way he could have understand. He probably had the book of Genesis. He probably thought it was real. But he was probably wrong. I've got a problem with that. Because Jesus is my Savior, you see. He died on the cross for me. And if he's not God, that's just meaningless. Really. Another man dying for me doesn't do anything for me. But if God dies for me, suddenly his death can be offered as an atonement to God. And he has the power to resurrect from the dead because God can create life, which means I can resurrect from the dead. And I wouldn't trust anyone but God to tell me he can do that. And so Jesus is a lunatic. Or maybe he was God and he was just lying to everybody. That's another option, some Christian higher critics say. that Jesus was God, and he did know what really happened in the beginning, but since no one else knew, he just went along with the act. You've read in the beginning, haven't you, male and female? Isn't that called deception? Isn't that called lying? Okay. I was reading in the Fundamentals of the Faith the other day, and one of the writers there say, it used to be in Christianity that Christians thought lying was bad. But apparently now we're so educated that you can lie and write something in the Bible and it's good. Isn't that ridiculous? Why would Jesus lie? Well, that's their explanation. And it's wrong. Okay? Jesus didn't lie. He was God. He knew exactly what he was saying. In Matthew 19, verse 4, he said, in the beginning God made the male and female. Because he wrote Genesis. Colossians 1:16 says that God made all things through Jesus Christ. He was there in Genesis 1. You see? That's the Bible-believing answer. But that's not scholarly. Okay? There's a decision we have to make. Matthew 24, verse 37. 24:37. We need to get comfortable with believing God. Okay? That's really the long and short of it. We need to get comfortable with believing God and His words. Because we say we do. A lot of people say they do. But that means you read these words, and whether you understand them, whether you like them, whether you want to accept them or not, you have to, because they're God's words. Okay? Believing God. This is the issue. Matthew 24, verse 37. Jesus says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So Jesus is comparing his coming back to the earth after his death and resurrection, right, to the days of Noah. Now, it sounds like to me he's describing a comparison in history here. As it happened then, it'll happen now. I don't think he's saying it'll happen like in the days of Cinderella when she lost her shoe and she... That's a fable. It's fake. Never happened. Right? He's describing something real because he's in a serious mood. You see, he's talking and explaining his coming and judgment. Look at Luke 24:27. You see what I'm getting at tonight, hopefully, is that all the controversy, all the criticism that revolves around Genesis is because if Genesis is true, evolution is wrong. If Genesis is true, higher criticism is wrong. If Genesis is true, the evolutionary theory of history is wrong. There is no three-part Stone Age, Bronze Age, Iron Age. If Genesis is true, what is commonly taught about history is wrong. You get to reprint all those textbooks. This is a problem. Okay? And it all boils down to whether or not you let God be true or not. Look, Luke 24, verse 27 says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning at Moses. We covered last week that beginning is Genesis. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? So Jesus said Moses wrote it. Jesus said it really happened. Jesus says it's true history. Higher critics say it isn't. All right? Look back at Genesis 4. I mentioned this earlier. The evolutionary theory of history says that there's no way they could write back then. Language hadn't been invented yet. Well, since then, they've found some things in the dirt, and they said, well, writing, we know, existed for at least 6,000 years. Oh, that's interesting, because that's what the Bible describes, too. Genesis 4, verse 22. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearten, am I in the right, I'm not in the right place here, am I? 22, that's what I want, not 23. I want to hear about his multiple wives. Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Do you see that, Tubal-Cain? He's an instructor, a teacher of artificing brass and iron. Now, Genesis 4 is describing history before the Iron Age. That's a problem for the evolutionary theory of history. Okay, Genesis 4, verse 22. If the Bible is true, then we've got to adjust some things. Look at Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. The book. Adam wrote a book? Apparently, he did. Okay. In fact, there's a theory that we'll explain here in a moment that it's on the back of your outline. You know, Moses wasn't an eyewitness to anything in Genesis. You read the book of Genesis, you don't read Moses in there at all. Moses wasn't there. Okay, so how did he write these things down? Well, he either was given divine revelation about all this stuff, which could be true, Okay, or there were things written down already, passed along through history because they could write, and passed along to Moses so that he had these documents, and under divine inspiration, he put them together to how God wanted them to be. And the theory is, based on criticism of the Bible, Bible-believing criticism of the Bible, is that if you look in the book of Genesis, there's a phrase that shows up over and over again, and it's called generations. And you read in the book of Genesis, suddenly it talks about something, and it says, these are the generations of. And we covered last week, that helps us with an outline of the book of Genesis. And we can divide the book of Genesis up on an outline based on these phrases of the Genesis. But it does more than that. It can help us explain how it was written. Because probably there were documents that Moses had that was passed down to him through history from Adam and Abraham and Isaac that recorded the generations of these men because they were eyewitnesses to them. Otherwise, a lot of things that were in Genesis, it'll be hard to know how can Moses know that? Either God revealed it to him, so new revelation, or he had documents where these people actually saw it. Either way, he eyewitness testimony. Okay, it was perfectly inspired. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Well, no one could be eyewitness of that, could they? Well, they couldn't. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But Genesis 1, the story here, the record of creation, goes all the way to Genesis 2, verse 4. Remember, the chapter numbers aren't divinely inspired. They're added later for help in study. In Genesis 2, verse 4, after the record of creation, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created." You see that? Well, Adam wasn't there. I mean, he was created on day 6, but he didn't know anything before day 6. Apparently, God revealed to Adam, probably, how he created the world. And Adam wrote it down. So how do you know that? Because from Genesis 2, 4, all the way to Genesis 5, it sounds like Adam is writing here. You read through here, Genesis 2, 4 is not a second account of creation, as the skeptics would say. They'll say, well, Genesis 1 and 2 contradict each other. No, they don't. And we'll cover that later. Okay, but Genesis 2, verse 4 to Genesis 5 is describing what happened with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2, you read Genesis 2, and the guy describes where the rivers are at. Yeah, there was a river over here, a river over there. There's some gold over there, some really good gold over there. You know, that doesn't sound like, you know, God's in the beginning, God, the first day, the second day. Chapter 2 is Adam. Like, he made a garden, he made the animals, and I'm here, he made you from the dust, and there's a river over there. And hey, you know what, I got kind of bored, created a woman, she's here, I called her woman. You know, Genesis 2 describes this. And so in Genesis 5, if you read about his life, okay, Genesis 2 or 5 verse 1 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam in the day that God created man. Right? Well, Adam wouldn't know about that. Go to Genesis chapter 6 verse 9. Adam dies, of course. And so he can't write about things after him. In Genesis 6 verse 9, we see another break where it says, these are the generations of Noah. Apparently, Noah wrote some things. So he knows about, you know, what God told him and his people, and we haven't covered the genealogies on the chronology on the board here. But you know, Noah's grandparent could speak to Adam. Noah's dad could, but it'd be baby talk. But Noah's granddaddy was alive when Adam was still alive, according to the Bible. Okay, so Noah's granddad. This is how connected the Bible is. It's not a random collection of stories. Okay, there's a connection from Genesis to the present day based on genealogies and events, and there's a reason for them. That's the Bible-believing position. And Noah's granddaddy knew Adam, and so he knew from Genesis 5 the generations after Adam died. There was Cain, and there was Abel, and there's everybody else, all these generations, Genesis 5. And Genesis 6 here, it says these are the generations of Noah. Look at Genesis 10, verse 1. Of course, Noah dies eventually, so how do these other things get written down? Well, Genesis 10, verse 1 says these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Apparently his sons wrote some things down. At least it talks about things that they would have known about. At the very least, look at Genesis 11, verse 10. Moving along through Genesis, we see these are the generations of Shem. So apparently we had Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but, you know, Ham and Japheth did their own thing, and Shem, under divine inspiration, you know, he wrote down some things here and recorded them. Genesis 10, verse, or 11, verse, look at Genesis 11. Oh, you're in 11. 11, 27. These are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram. That's Abraham's dad, right? Abraham's dad lived at the same time as Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so the guys get off the ark, babies, babies, babies. Abraham's dad could talk to them. Hey, guys, how was it before the flood? And they knew that. and they pass this knowledge around. And then Abraham was born. And guess what? Abraham writes some stuff. And so you've got in Genesis here, on the back of your outline, it's got all these generations, where it describes generations, things that Isaac wrote, Ishmael, Jacob, Esau, and at the very end of Genesis, you really don't know who wrote it, apart from that Moses compiled it. But it was probably Jacob's sons, maybe Joseph. Because in Exodus 1 it says, and then they all died. Joseph died and everyone in the generation died. So there was no one else there to write any more of Genesis. That was the beginnings. And Exodus goes on to describe Moses and his life and what God did through him. Okay, so we can study from the Bible, you see. We're using the Bible, believing in the Bible, and we can learn from the Bible how these things are put together. That's higher criticism we're doing tonight. Aren't we smart? Right? And we're believing the Bible. Okay, it's a very different approach. So we know that they could have written. We know that they could have made iron. Okay, we know that Genesis is part of the law books that we learned last week, because Galatians 4, Paul says it's written in the law, and then he quotes Moses in Genesis. Okay, we know that it was recorded by Moses. We know that there was different documents he probably considered to compile back there, because he didn't witness them himself. And we know that Genesis is true history. Because when we read the Bible, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, Exodus 20 says, in the beginning, you know, God created the heaven and the earth. In so many words. You'll say, well, where in the Bible does it teach that Genesis 1 is supposed to be believed as true history? Well, read the rest of the Bible. Okay, if you're a Christian that believes the Bible, this should be authoritative to you, what Jesus says, what the other books in the Old Testament say, unless you want to deny the whole Bible as being divinely inspired. But Exodus 20, verse 11 says, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. He rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the commandment was, observe the Sabbath day, keep it holy, because God created the world in 6 days. So Exodus 20 mentions it. Okay, look at Psalm 90 real quick here. It's fun studying some of this stuff. When you actually believe the Bible and take the words as they mean, you actually start understanding some things. We learned that in right division, by the way. Don't you remember wondering why they spoke in tongues and why Mark 16 says they can pick up snakes? Wasn't there someone who just recently died from snake handling? Music has been around for a long time. Psalm 90 talks about creation. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. By the way, this psalm was written by Moses, if you believe the Bible. But before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's belief in God right there. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return ye, children of men. So Moses says, you know, this is amazing. You create all things from eternity past. You destroy all men, and you bring them back again. You're talking about the flood, right? He says in verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. 1,000 years is a day. You may remember in your prophecy studies that Peter talks about that too. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, right? You didn't know he's quoting Psalm 90. You know what's interesting about Psalm 90? As Moses writes this psalm, when was Moses alive? 1500, around 1500 BC. When was the flood when God destroyed all men in Psalm 90, verse 3? About 2500 BC. What's the difference? Do the math. Who can subtract? About 1,000 years. What's Moses talking about? That God still remembers, just like yesterday. It can be 1,000 years, and it says, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past. What's past? You turn man to destruction. He remembers the flood. Why did the flood come, by the way? Was it, you know, swim, pool party? He killed everybody. It was judgment, right? And so Moses is saying, you remember just like yesterday, man's sins and your judgment against them. But what does man remember? Oh, they don't remember God's judgment at all. They forget that. If you go to 2 Peter, Peter says that's what they forget. They're ignorant of what? They're ignorant of that God made all the world and that he destroyed them with the flood. Right? Just like Psalm 90 says. It's 1,000 years. It's like yesterday in God's sight. He never forgets. We're the ones that forget. We forget that, you know, God is trustworthy. God is faithful. It's easy to remember that when we see the miraculous. It's easy to remember that as soon as we get saved, but we tend to forget over time. We start trusting men. So Psalm 90 is teaching. We need to trust God, right? Psalm 90, verse 5 then says, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. 1,000 years is like a day in your sight. He wrote that 1,000 years after the flood. It's interesting. Look at Isaiah 48. Of course, you would deny that if you don't believe the biblical history. Isaiah 48, verse 1 says, hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, which make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city. I don't want this. I think I want to go down to verse 13 is what I want. Isaiah 48:13. It says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am he first. I am also in the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call it unto them, they stand up together." God is telling Israel not to forget who he is. He made a promise to them in Genesis. He says, "I will fulfill it. I'll bring you into your kingdom. Remember, I'm the one that laid the foundations. I'm the one that judged the earth with the flood. I can do this. You don't have to doubt me," right? Abraham believed him, and God counted his faith for righteousness. The same with you and I. You say, "Did Jesus really die 2,000 years ago for my sins? Did he really resurrect from the dead?" Right? Well, we have God's word to tell us so. We have the evidence. It's your faith that's the problem. You believe this, you see. And don't forget what God can do and what he has done. God hasn't forgot. All right? You may forget, you and your humanity, but God hasn't. Jeremiah 10 testifies the same thing. It says, God made the foundation of the earth. He made the heaven and the earth. The whole scripture testifies that the Old Testament does. You deny Genesis as true history, you deny the rest of the Bible as well. Okay, the Lord thought it was history. Luke chapter 10, verse 12, Luke 11, 51, he mentions the name of Abel. He says, from Abel to Zacharias. Abel's in Genesis 4. Okay, he mentions Adam and Eve. He goes back there and he mentions the figures, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that are in Genesis. If it's not true history, Jesus was wrong. And that's a problem. Okay. In John 5, 46 and 47, I have it on the top of your outline. He says, "Had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But you believe not his writings. How shall ye believe my words?" That's the problem right there. If you don't believe Moses, Jesus says, how are you going to believe me? There's no reason to believe him, because there's no sin. So you need to believe all the Bible. That's the only way. You can't say, "I believe Jesus, don't believe Genesis." They're connected. See? So look at 2 Peter. I'm sorry, look at Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. We saw last week they were connected as well. A few more verses here. You know, the principle in studying history, if you go and study history in college, they'll tell you there's three principles of historical study. Historical criticism, the analogy of history, and then there's the correlation of history. And what this means is that they look at historical records and they criticize them. And then the analogy means that whatever happened before happens now. Whatever happens now happened before. Things are as they were from the beginning. That's what historical analogy means. They read historical documents and they don't think that the words mean something different. They must mean the same thing they do now. That's what analogy in history means. Otherwise, we can't read anything in history. We wouldn't understand it. So it's reasonable to assume this to an extent. But the problem, of course, is that atheists and secular historians don't believe in God at all, and they reject miracles. And so every time they read a miracle in any record in history, they go, that must be wrong. It's got to be exaggerated. It's got to be a myth and a legend. So they discount the Bible entirely. But the problem is, in Romans 4, verse 1, your faith depends upon Genesis being true history. Your faith depends upon a miracle that God did with Abraham. Okay? Romans 4, 1, Paul says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? So Paul says, remember Abraham? What did he learn? He learned that his flesh couldn't do it. He learned that God had to supernaturally cause his wife to conceive. Miracle, right? What do historians who doubt the Bible say? Well, that can't be true. Miracles don't happen. Well, Paul's saying it was true, and Abraham had faith, and it did happen. And it's based on that. Romans 4:25 says, it wasn't written just for his sake, it was written for your sake. That if you trust that Christ died and resurrected for your salvation, God will count it to you for righteousness. He compares the miracle that God did with Abraham to the miracle he's going to do in you. Okay? So either believe in a God of miracles or you don't. Either believe that God wrote this Bible or he didn't. That's the choice you're faced with. There's an abundance of evidence that there is a God. He does perform miracles. We'll cover more about that next week. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:35. Paul deals with the scientists here. Scientists go, well, resurrection can't be true. Miracles can't happen. Genesis was a myth. It's all legend. It's not true history. Everyone knows that miracles don't happen in history. Well, don't they? If there's a God, they can. But 1 Corinthians 15:35, Paul's talking about resurrection. And first he deals with the Jews, he deals with those religious minds, and he says, if resurrection didn't happen, you're still in your sins. And then he turns and deals with these scientists, the wisdom of the world, these scribes, who think that resurrection is totally impossible. And he says, some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? I mean, You know, you bury people in the ground, they decompose, right? You burn them in the fire, they're gone. What body are they going to have when they come up? Resurrection's impossible. I mean, just it's silly to even think about it, is what they say who doubt miracles, doubt resurrection. Look what Paul says to them. Thou fool. What? They're calling Paul the fool. Higher critics will call you the fool. But Paul's saying, no, you're the fool that think there is no God. And you're the fool that doubt God who can do miracles. And you're the fool that denies God's clear revelation. Okay? And then he uses here a scientific principle to prove to them that resurrection is possible. He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. You know the seeds you put in the ground, genius? They die before they come back to alive. Good luck with that, thinking resurrection doesn't happen. How does that grow? And how does that happen? The scientists don't even know why we die. They're geniuses. They're brilliant. Smart men, smarter than me. And they don't know how we die. Right? Well, there's no way they can live that long back in Genesis. Right? 900 years. Adam lived more than 900 years. Methuselah was the longest man that ever lived. Died the same year as the flood. No way he can live that long. Or is there any reason why he could not? Because no one lives that long today. That's the only reason. You say, is it impossible? Well, no, it's not impossible. Scientists will tell you, your body has the capability of living a very long time. They don't understand why you die. It's not that they don't understand how you live. They don't understand how you die. They don't understand why suddenly people, they're dead. Suddenly your body stops working and you die. They don't get this. If they knew about it, if they understood it, they would prevent it. And they can't. Okay? So it's not impossible people live 900 years. Just because they don't understand how people die doesn't mean people couldn't live. But meanwhile, Romans 5, Paul here is talking about the seed sowing and all that thing. In verse 37, he says, that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. You know, you put this little seed in the ground, and up comes a flower, a big flower. How exactly does that happen? You know, Richard Feynman, physicist of popular fame in the last century, says it's amazing that the material that's in plants isn't contained in that seed. They get it from the sun. They get it from outside. They don't even get it from the dirt necessarily. It's the sun, and it's the particles they get from the sun, and it turns into, it makes life. It's not from that seed. So you sow the seed, and what comes of that out of that seed isn't all that exists in the flower. And Paul says that very truth in verse 37. He says, what you sow in the ground isn't the same body that comes out of the ground. God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of birds. He says there's celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies. And he says, just like the first Adam was a living soul, the last Adam is a quickening spirit. So if you're in Christ, you get a different body. That's how it works. But, you know, they don't believe the Bible anyway. They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe it's possible. Okay? If you believe the Bible, you've got nothing to fear, folks. If you believe the Bible, you have nothing to fear. Professor James Barr from the University of Oxford, regarding whether or not Genesis is history or myth. Now, he does not believe Genesis is true history. But based on his critical evaluation of the Bible, says, as far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university that does not believe that the writer of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to the readers the idea that the creation took place in a series of six days and that Noah's flood was understood to be a worldwide flood. He says, everyone agrees that whoever wrote Genesis, okay, intended to say what he said, that it's true history. He just doesn't believe it. I mean, he admits that. He says, I don't believe it's true history. But whoever wrote it intended for people to believe it's true history. So now you have a question. Do you believe it to be true history or not? Nobody was there in Genesis 1. Moses wasn't even there throughout the whole book of Genesis. But do you believe God's word is inspired or not? Do you believe what Jesus said or not? Do you believe what the Old Testament prophets said or not? Do you believe that God can reveal his word and who he is or not? Okay? There's no reason not to. Okay? The Bible has nothing to fear that needs no concession. The truth stands alone. Psalm 118:60 says that thy words are true from the beginning. Okay? So, the criticism, the controversy, it's intimidating. It causes people to doubt. The reason why it causes people to doubt, because the people who do the research doubt. Right? So they're spreading doubt. Okay? We need to preach faith and belief in the Bible. Okay? All right, any thoughts, any questions about any of that? I know that it was more academic tonight than exposition, but we need to get that out on the table for next week and the upcoming verse by verse. Any questions?